This week, as I was preparing the message, I received an email from C.J. Reardon saying that she had recruited Kaylin to help with lay reading. And I saw that the scripture passage that I put together was that of David killing Goliath. And so I thought, how appropriate if we had a little fun with it, right? And so a little impromptu, thank you, Kaylin, for thinking on your feet and responding as much. And, you know, I like to affirm people, so let's give it for Kaylin. Thank you, son. Also, I want to say that if it was Heidi or Gracie or anybody else, I would have done the same for the metaphor of David killing Goliath transcends gender, correct? So thank you so much, Kaylin, for being a part of that. David killing Goliath, what a powerful, powerful, powerful story. It is one of the most iconic stories in the world. People of Jewish or Christian faith refer to it, but also people who aren't Jewish, who aren't Christian, refer to David slaying Goliath as a metaphor when they talk about an underdog challenging someone or something bigger and more equipped than they. David is the youngest of the 8 sons of Jesse. Saul is king, but Saul has literally gone mad. So the prophet is looking for a new king. He goes up to Jesse and he says, "Let me meet your sons." And he meets his sons, the 7 of them, the 7 older ones. And he says, "There's one missing. Where is he?" And so Jesse sends for him, and David comes, and Samuel anoints David to be the second king of Israel. Now the Israelite army is up against the warrior Philistine army. The Philistines were believed to be of Greek origin, who traveled to the Middle East, much like the Vikings who traveled from Scandinavia to England, France, Spain, Morocco, and Russia. So were the Philistines. Goliath was their champion, and he challenges the Israelite army to offer up their finest champion on a one-to-one contest. Winner takes all. When the Israelite army heard this, verse 11 tells us that Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified because nobody wanted to go up against Goliath. David, on the other hand, this young boy, actually, he's not a boy, he's little more than a boy. Some scholars put him between the ages of 12 to 17. David says, "I can kill him. There's no problem in killing Goliath. I have killed wolves and lions and bears," right? Defending the flock of my father. I can kill him. So Saul is thinking to myself, this guy doesn't really know what it means. Doesn't really know what it means to be in war. And he's not old enough to be a soldier. Numbers chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that the age for a person to go to war is 20 years of age. David is not 20 years old. He's too young to go to war. Saul, tongue-in-cheek, puts the helmet, his mail, his sword, his javelin, his shield. And David's response is that, you know, I'm not used to these. And he takes them off, and he goes to the wadi, the creek, and he gets 5 smooth, round stones like the ones you find in the Llano and the San Saba. And he picked up 5 round, smooth stones, and he puts them in his pouch. And then he goes up to fight Goliath. David answers Goliath's challenge. Goliath looks at the scrawny David and says, I love this. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Come here and I will give your flesh to the birds and wild animals of the field. David says to the Philistine, you come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel whom you have defied. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into your hands. And we know the rest of the story. David slays Goliath. David was not the expected warrior. David was not the expected warrior. Nor was Jesus the expected Messiah. Jesus was not the expected or even the desired Messiah. What they expected for a Messiah was one who could ride a stallion, who could wield a sword and a javelin, but Jesus could do none of these. In the New Testament, the Goliath was the Roman Empire. They were expecting a much stronger, assuming Messiah. But instead, they got Jesus. Remember Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, the itinerant preacher from Nazareth? And Jesus goes to his cousin John to be baptized. Now, John the Baptist was, again, this wild man who lived out in the wilderness, right? He wore clothes made of camel's hair. Kind of makes my skin itchy just to think of that, right? He ate locusts. The locust was about the size, in the Middle East, locusts were about the size of a small hard-boiled egg or a walnut. And the way that you eat those locusts is you take the heads off, you take the legs off, you take the entrails out, and you put them on a stick and you roast them, and they taste kind of nutty, right? They taste kind of nutty. And that's what John the Baptist ate. And he sweetened his meal with honey. And the way that they were able to harvest their honey, the way that he harvested their honey, his honey, is that he would go into the carcass of animals that had been dead in the desert for a while. They kind of hardened, and bees would build their nest in there, and he would go and he would get some of the honey from those wild animals, or he would go out into the desert into caves to get that wild honey and eat it. Such was his diet. He was known by others as a crazy prophet, right? Out in the wilderness. And he was baptizing people and telling them to repent of their sins, and referred to his congregation as a brood of vipers, of which I would never do, by the way. I would never refer to my congregation as a brood. But he did, and he would tell them, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And repentance seems to be a very complicated concept, but in reality, it's not. Repentance is, I'm going this way, I repent, then I'm going to do a 180-degree turn and go the other way. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So what happens is that Jesus goes to John the Baptist to be baptized. Let's talk about baptism for a little bit. Baptism in biblical times was practiced in the Old Testament as well. It was practiced whenever somebody converted over from another religion into the Jewish faith. It was also practiced whenever a Levite became ordained to become a priest. So when a Levite became a priest to take care of the sanctuary and all the rules and regulations related to the care of the sanctuary, they would baptize them to be as one set apart for the work and ministry of the temple. What John was using baptism for was to help people to repent and to prepare their hearts and minds for the coming of the risen Savior. So when Jesus shows up to John the Baptist says, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus replies, we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. So what Jesus is saying is that I must be baptized by you to be set apart for the work of which God has called me to be about. As baptism is for Jesus, so is baptism for us. It is a call for us to be set apart for the work of which we have been called. So this morning we're going to go do a little bit of a Sunday school. I invite you to take your hymnal out. I'm going to invite you to turn to page 33. We're going to take a look at a couple of brief paragraphs that underscores what baptism is for us. Page 33 in the middle, next to number 1. Brothers and sisters in Christ, through the sacrament of baptism, we are initiated into Christ's holy church. Not the Methodist church, not the Baptist church, not the Roman Catholic church, not the Church of Christ, not the non-denominational church, but the whole church. We are initiated into Christ's holy church. That's why us United Methodists receive anybody else's baptism. So when a person wants to join from another denomination and have been baptized in that faith, we accept that baptism in the United Methodist Church. Much like we have an open table for communion, we accept anybody to participate in the Holy Sacrament, regardless of what denomination they're a part of. Through the sacrament of baptism, we are initiated into Christ's holy church and incorporated into God's mighty acts of salvation. What are the mighty acts of salvation that are being referred to? It is the resurrected power that God used to bring Jesus alive from the dead. That power to be able to overcome evil and to do good in this world. Given new birth through water and the Spirit, all this is God's gift offered to us without a price. In other words, this is a gift of grace that God's offered to us. This baptism is an outward sign of the inward work that God is doing for us. Now turn to page 37 in the middle of the page. Page 37 in the middle of the page. In bold, it reads, through baptism we are incorporated by the Holy Spirit into God's new creation and made to share in Christ's royal priesthood, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. We are a royal priesthood, a royal priesthood of believers. Yes, I am ordained, and you all are lay people, but that doesn't mean that one is more special than the other. We are all part of the priesthood of believers that God has called us to be about, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in the world, to express forgiveness, to overcome evil, and to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that we are all God's children. Baptism is an outward sign of the fact that we have repented of our sins. We are born again, transformed into the image of God, that we are a royal priesthood to be at one with Christ. That's who we are. We're not invited to argue about doctrine. Doctrine's important. And there's nothing like a good debate about doctrine. However, what marks us as disciples that have been baptized is this. We're not measured by doctrine. We're measured by the fruits of the Spirit. So in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we read what those fruits of the Spirit are. Peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness, generosity, self-control. I would even add righteous anger into that. I think Paul might accept that as a welcomed amendment. Because sometimes we think that we're not supposed to be angry, right? That we're not supposed to be angry whenever there's injustice done or wherever there is suffering placed upon other people. That's not true. God has given us a righteous anger to where the anger does not own us, but that we own the anger and use that anger to fuel us, to empower us, to convict us, and to give us courage to right the wrong. These are fruits of the Spirit. These are fruits that we've all been called to claim in our lives. This is the transforming work that Christ has called us to be about. And baptism is an outward sign of that of which is going on. And though David was not baptized, he understood the concept of the transforming work that God was doing in him. A few months before my mama died, she gave me a folder. And in my folder was my original birth certificate. With my feet in ink, you know, they used to do these feet in ink, and they put them on the birth certificate. And the physician that brought me into the world, and so also was my baptismal certificate. Reverend Martinez from Westlawn United Methodist Church in San Antonio was who baptized me, and in it was also my first sermon. My first sermon was 7 minutes long, and I felt like I crashed and did poorly, and I think I did. And so I threw my sermon in the trash, and my mother recovered that and put it in a folder, and she gave it to me, like I said, a few months before she died. But as I was going through that folder, I looked at the pastor, and I have his picture. His picture is in there when my parents took a picture, a black and white photo of Reverend Martinez holding me in his arms at the altar. And I want to entertain you with this idea. I would like for you to think about who was the pastor who baptized you. Do you know who baptized you? Think about that. If you don't know, I can contact a church. I can look into historical archives and other congregations as well as this one and find out who the pastor was that baptized you. And I want to give you an idea that for me is just so beautiful. And that is that someone else baptized Reverend Martinez. And that person baptized him. And so forth and so on. To where we can fantasize truly that our baptism goes all the way back to the baptism of Jesus. Today, I would like for you to think about who baptized you. I would like for you to claim your baptism, to remember the transforming work that God is doing in each and every one of us. To claim that we are part of a royal priesthood, a priesthood of all believers that Christ has called us to be about, that we may be one with Him, to overcome evil and injustice, to practice forgiveness and kindness and generosity, self-control, to bring upon ourselves a righteous anger that we might even ourselves go out into the world and right the wrongs and evils that are in this world. So today, I always leave a sermon, invite you to take something with you as a challenge, but today I would like for you to think about your baptism. Our baptisms go back, way back, to the beginning of Scripture, to where Jesus was baptized. Remember your baptism and be grateful. Claim your baptism and be thankful. And let us all be about the transforming work that we as disciples of Jesus Christ have claimed upon ourselves. In the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.